What's up, guys? Like Nate said, I'm Brendan. I'm Nate's taller little brother. I would add better looking too, but he skipped that part. I don't know what's wrong with him. But that's what I would say. I'm from Rolla, Missouri. That's where I do ministry alongside my wife at Greentree Christian Church. I brought her and my two sons, Lincoln and Micah. They're back in class right now, and she's pregnant with our third son, Tatum. Three boy gang. Let's go. Just like my mama. And my mom actually surprised me. She's here today with my dad, Jay, and my little brother, Jace. And so the whole family came out to listen. That's pretty cool. So I'm excited about that. I know. It's pretty cool. It's pretty cool. Mom loves that me and Nate do this, and so it's cool that they're here getting to see us. I've been watching a lot, not every single week, but I watch most weeks online to see what you guys are up to over at Revolution, just because Nate is your minister. I like to listen to him preach. I like to hear what he's doing, and we talk because we do a similar job. So we talk back and forth with each other, bounce ideas off each other, and so I like to see how it kind of plays out, pay attention online a little bit, talk to him about what's going on. But I'm excited to be here with you guys in person this morning and getting the opportunity to give this message for you. And I'm really pumped today to talk about the series you guys have been going through, to continue working our way through Nehemiah's story. The story of Nehemiah is one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. I love the image, the model of dedication, commitment to build the walls, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and to really like bring God's people back to the place that they belong. I love that story as a whole. But before we dive into that, I do want to talk just briefly about one of my favorite parts of my relationship with Nate, and that is the game of basketball. I know Nate likes to give you guys a hard time as Hoosiers because you claim to be a basketball state, but you know, really, you know, most of the time not that great at basketball. But I won't dig too deep into that. I will say Indiana is the only place I've ever been in my whole life where every single 10 to 15 year old boy is going to the NBA. That's quite exceptional that you guys have managed to pull that off. I'll add that I've played basketball a lot. I have a ton of basketball experience. I love the game. It's one of my favorite parts of life. So I can confidently say that I kind of know the archetype of what an Indiana basketball player looks like. If I see a guy playing in college, I see a guy playing in the NBA, it's not super difficult most of the time to tell, like, hey, this is one of those Indiana boys. And the dead giveaway when you know you're looking at an Indiana basketball player, and this is one of the things I appreciate about you guys, is that they know the fundamentals of the game. They look like a player who understands the keys, the fundamentals of the game of basketball. Now, that's not the way that I love to play because I grew up playing an hour south of Chicago, so we play a little different there. But I can appreciate that about you Indiana boys. I love that side of your guys' basketball culture. And real quick story, when I was about 10 years old, I had like a pretty basic understanding of the game of basketball. I was probably a little bit more interested in basketball than like your average 10-year-old boy would be, but I would go as far as to say it wasn't even my favorite sport at the time. I think I was a little bit more into football. I really liked to hit stuff, so football's a great sport for that. But it was Nate's favorite sport. It was about 3-4 years after LeBron James had come into the NBA, and I'll take an aside to say that I do not agree with my brother. Don't put me into the camp of LeBron is the greatest basketball player of all time. I'm not wearing LeBron on my shoes, okay? That's Michael Jordan's logo right there. I would be on the opposite side of that. But Nate was very interested in basketball 3 years after LeBron joined the league. And he was very excited about the game, and his love for it kind of started to spill over to me. And one day he took me to our church. We had a basketball court there, and we were going to play some basketball. And to be completely honest with you guys, I think it was a bit of a setup. I think it was older brother trying to beat down little brother for a few minutes playing basketball together. And that's kind of what happened. He kept scoring and scoring and scoring. There's a 6-year age gap, so you know it's not that impressive that he was scoring on me. But he's scoring and scoring and scoring, and he's taking me baseline. That's how he keeps getting past me. He's just going baseline every single time. Baseline, bucket, baseline, bucket, baseline, bucket. And he can see my frustration start to well up. And I'll be the first to admit, and he can attest to this, that when I was 10 years old, I was a pretty emotional kid. I did a lot of crying. And, you know, maybe I'm not too proud of that now, but that was the case back then. And he could see the emotion start to build up, like the tears start to form in my eyes. And so being a good big brother, he kind of pulled me aside, stepped away from beating me up, and talked to me. And he said, you know, if you just put your foot on the baseline, put your foot on the baseline, I cannot go past you. I will have to go out of bounds, or I'll have to hit you. And either way, you're going to get the ball. I'm not going to score. And so I was like, okay, whatever, big bro. And, you know, next possession happens, whatever. The possession after that, he goes baseline. I put my foot on the baseline. He hits me. He misses. I fall down. And a miracle has just taken place. I stopped my brother from scoring on me. And I'll always remember that moment of like this instance of training and feeling the success of like learning and then doing the fundamentals of the game. I remember that moment because as I got older, as my love for the game grew, as Nate continued to teach me, as other guys kind of took over and coached my way through my development in the game of basketball, that moment was when it like clicked for me that the fundamentals matter. Knowing them and doing them, those things matter if you're going to be good at the game of basketball. And that's how it was for me in that moment. But it's not just basketball where that's the case, right? The fundamentals are the foundation that the rest of the game is built on. And we get it when it comes to basketball. But what about when it comes to this? What are the fundamentals of a kingdom builder? What are the fundamentals of a kingdom builder? And where we pick up in the story of Nehemiah and his people today, that's the question that he and the whole people are asking themselves. And this isn't their first day back, right? Like we know, they've come back, they've built the wall, the city's being repaired. They're like doing a lot of different things. They're working in the right direction, but like how do they keep this going? What does the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year, the years into the future, what do those things look like as they try to build the kingdom and do the work that God has called them to do? That is the question that they are asking themselves where we're going to pick up today. And they don't have to look far to find an answer to that question. God has given them his instruction. And Nehemiah asked Ezra, who's a teacher of the law, to teach all the people how to live as citizens of God's kingdom that they've just started the process of helping to rebuild. And Ezra, if you guys don't know this, is the guy who like a generation before Nehemiah came back, he had already been there. He had come back first and he had done the process and kind of pushed them into gear, getting the temple rebuilt. So this isn't like some Joe Schmo, like Ezra is the guy. He's a huge deal. He's the guy who knows the law better than anyone else. He's got this great accomplishment under his belt, and Nehemiah goes to him and he says, hey, bro, teach the people what we need to be doing. And that's where we pick up today in Nehemiah 8, 2 through 3. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So everybody who is able to understand what Ezra is talking about is gathered together. And then what Ezra does is he gets up on this high platform that was kind of built for the occasion. First, he prays, and then he kind of leads the people in worshiping God together. And then after they do that, he gets down into teaching, reading the law and teaching it to them. Real quick, what does that sound like that you guys do? What part of your life that you regularly participate in sounds like a guy getting up on a high platform and praying and then doing some worship and then teaching you guys about scripture? What does that sound like? It sounds like church. It sounds like what you guys are participating in right now, right? That is what it sounds like. And we've got the worship. We've got the teaching. You guys have awesome worship. I love being a part of that today. We've got the teaching. We're hopefully trying to better understand how God is calling us to live as citizens in his kingdom. But here's where it might look a little bit different. I'm going to go back a slide real quick. Here's where it might look a little bit different from daybreak till noon. From daybreak till noon, that's like 6 hours. I don't know about you guys, but if I go to church and they're like reading through all of the first five books of the Bible, that's like what the book of the law is. That's what that means. That's like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, five full books of the Bible, 6 hours of reading. I think I'd get through like Genesis and I'd be like, all right, boss, see you guys next week. I'm going home. I'm not staying here for 6 hours. For me, it'd be a blessing because I don't have to watch the Bears lose another football game, but and that would be good for my life. But you know, in general, I'm not trying to stay at church for 6 hours, right? Is anybody here down for that? You guys want to stay for 6 hours today? No, nobody's got their hands up. Exactly. That's my point. That is a long time. But what it really goes to show is like their legitimate dedication, their seriousness about how they want to learn the fundamentals. They want an answer to that question. And it even went a step further. And we see this in verses 7 and 8. The Levites, and then a long list of Hebrew names that I'm not going to read right now, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. And they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. That's some great news, right? How many of you guys have ever tried to like do the Bible in a year plan? How many of you guys have seen that? Yeah, that's a good number of hands. The tricky thing when you're trying to do this read the Bible in a year thing is like you get through Genesis and you're like, whoa, those are some awesome stories. And you're in like the first half of Exodus and you're like, well, these are still pretty cool. And then you get to like the end of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and you're like, what is going on in this book? Like, what are these sacrifices? What are all these animals they can and can't eat? What are all these purity laws? What in the world is going on here? How helpful would it be in those settings to have like leaders who could gather you up into life groups and who could take you through God's word and help you understand it better? That'd be pretty sweet, wouldn't it? That's what these people were experiencing. And then this next part here, it's the part that really gets to me. I love this part of this passage. This is Nehemiah 8, 9 through 12. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared." So they're weeping. Nehemiah is saying, "Go and celebrate. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." And then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. This section, when I read it, and I'm studying this story, and I'm really trying to understand it, it raises up some questions for me because I think what happens is really kind of counterintuitive. If you were just like speed reading through Nehemiah, you're not expecting the people to respond the way they do. These people have done some seriously good things. They uprooted their whole lives. They left the place that they had been living for a few generations and they went to a place that God had called them to just to rebuild this destroyed wall. That's what they were doing. And it's all because God called them to do it. That is a pretty awesome thing. It should be easy for them to celebrate. This should be a moment of great joy. Like God, guys, job well done. Let's get to the partying. Like, this is the big time. This is a happy, joyful moment for all of God's people, but that's not what we see them doing. They're weeping. Why? Let's think about this from our perspective for a moment. How does this moment in time for them relate to us? On one side, I think it's pretty obvious, right? We already talked about it, like Ezra got up and, you know, they're doing something that looks a lot like what we do here at church. We talked about that, the worshiping, the teaching scripture, the gathering into these smaller groups to break it down and understand it. We know those sorts of things. And I think that some of us know why they were crying too. Some of us here today, or some of us watching online, we do the church thing. We claim Jesus. We have a desire to understand him and to live the way that he's called us to live in the world, but we still weep. And we still hold ourselves back. And we can't go all in because of one thing: shame. Shame. If we look at the stories that these people were working towards understanding, then what we would see is how good God is and how badly their ancestors messed up time and time again. They were reading and listening through the stories that defined who they were as a people. It'd be like us studying the Declaration of Independence or the U.S. Constitution to try and figure out, you know, how are we supposed to live as Americans? Who are we as a people? That's what they were looking at. And they heard about God rescuing them from Egypt, pulling them out of captivity, leading them through the wilderness up to the footsteps of the promised land. They saw how God gave them this special relationship with him, like their nation was different than the other nations of the world. God had called them to that. They made an agreement with him that it would be so. But while Moses was up on the mountain with God, getting the terms of what that agreement was going to be, they saw their ancestors down at the bottom of the mountain building a golden calf and beginning to worship it, and already breaking the promises they made and their side of the commitment. That's who they were. That's who their ancestors were. But God showed them grace, because that's who he is. And he described himself this way in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." That is who he is. And he proved it to them time and time again, but they still failed him. And guess what? It didn't stop at those first five books of the Bible either. If we read through the whole Old Testament, we'd see that it kept going. And these people knew that it kept going and going and going in this cycle of God's grace, loyalty, and love being abused and taken advantage of by these people who only rarely, and I mean rarely, got it right. And eventually, it led to this moment called the exile, where God took them away from the promised land and Jerusalem was destroyed, and they felt like the promise was broken, even though it really wasn't. And then this audience themselves were born in a foreign land as the result of that exile. And they are playing these stories through their minds, and they've just now returned to a city, and they felt the rubble and the consequences of their decisions, and they used their hands to painstakingly rebuild the wall that was broken because of their lack of faithfulness to God. They were putting the remnants of a promise broken back together. And so they weep. They're ashamed of what they've done to God, and they should be celebrating the work that they've accomplished. It is a time of joy, but shame kills joy. And so they weep. And for some of us here, this is the kind of place that we still find ourselves in. We know who Jesus is. We know what he's done. We want to be a part of his kingdom, but we are ashamed of who we are. We are ashamed of where we come from. We are ashamed of our last names. We are ashamed of the house we grew up in. We're ashamed of the things we've done in our past, and we are ashamed of the things that we are still struggling through today. We are ashamed. And shame kills joy. So we weep. We hide. And we can't move forward with the work that God is calling us to. And I have been there. You guys probably know Nate is a pretty good dude. And he's basically always been a pretty good dude. He was telling me this weekend that his teachers loved him so much in high school, sometimes he'd get away with not doing any homework because they liked him so much, because he's a good dude. And in between me and Nate is our sister. And she was the pretty one. She was this great athlete. She was the homecoming queen. She was popular. Everybody loved her. And she was a senior when I came in as a freshman. And I was not like them. I was a troublemaker. The teachers did not like me. I spent time in things like detention. I got in trouble with my friends. We did stupid things. I made bad decisions. I hurt people I love. I did bad things with girls. I did bad things with alcohol. Like, I made huge mistakes over and over and over again when I was that age. And I carried the burden of not living up to potential, of being a failure, of being a disappointment. I bore that shame even after I became a Christian. And I started to turn my life around. Like, God was using me to do great things, but I still held on to the shame. And it wasn't until I fully realized and began to understand what God's grace was doing in my life that I was able to step out of those things. And God was looking upon me with favor. He was celebrating who I was becoming, who he was making me into. He had joy for me when I still had shame, and he showed that joy to me, and I embraced it. There's a story in the New Testament. It's the story of a son who was lost, a son who betrayed his father. He wished him dead. He took his inheritance. He ran far away from God. He blew it all, and his life was ruined, and he went back to the father. And he went back as a broken, chewed up, spit out, and full of shame son, expecting to beg the father not to take him back as a son, but to take him back as like the lowest servant in his household, because even that was better than the life that he was living. And as he was still a long way off, the father ran to him, and he kissed him, and he embraced him, and he gave him new clothes, and he threw the greatest party that anyone in his household had ever experienced, because the son who was lost was found. That is the way that God responded to Nehemiah and the people that day. And it's why Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites could confidently tell the people to wipe away their tears and celebrate. They've come home. They are back where they belong, and God is bursting with joy, and he wants to share that joy with them. And if you feel trapped in your shame today, God is glad you are here. I am glad you are here. We are glad that you are here. You guys say it all the time. Nate mentioned it a couple times when he was up here earlier, but just so I make sure that you hear it from me this morning, you matter. Celebrate that truth with joy this morning. But with that being said, I don't want to lose sight of what Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites are calling the people to do with these big events that they're having. It serves a greater purpose than just alleviating shame and like celebrating with joy. These are the fundamentals. They read the book of the law because it provides the foundation for their everyday lives lived in relationship with God, doing the work that God has called them to do. And a joy-filled life is built on everyday obedience. A joy-filled life is built on everyday obedience. God has called them to be his people. And these stories contain the everyday instruction for how they are to live that out. And in many ways, this is the same thing is true for us today, but even a little bit more so, because we live on the other side of Jesus coming into the world. We have a greater responsibility of following the instruction of Jesus, who is the perfecter of the law itself. And that begs the question, how do we build a kingdom like Jesus would? I'll let you guys in on a little secret. The whole second half of the Bible, the New Testament, exists to answer this question. But there is a great place to look that looks an awful lot like what Nehemiah and Ezra did here in Nehemiah 8. So I want to zoom in on those places. It's Matthew 5 and 7. It's usually referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone got an idea why it's called the Sermon on the Mount? It's on a mountain. That's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. The crowd has gathered at the base of the mountain, and Jesus goes up on this high place and he teaches them. What does that sound like? That sounds a lot like what happened in Nehemiah 8 and the other times in the Old Testament where a similar thing happens. And guess what, guys? I don't think that this is on accident. Like, I don't think that Jesus happened to put himself in a circumstance that looked a lot like these stories that the people would have been familiar with. I think he's doing it on purpose. He's trying to make them put themselves in that frame of mind, the way of thinking, so they can kind of see what's coming, get used to what they are about to experience. And so that's why it looks similar, but they're also different. Like, it's not the same thing. The key difference is that Jesus isn't just reading the books of the law like Ezra did and then explaining those things to them, but he's actually bringing it to its completion. And he is, in that moment, God himself explaining to his creation exactly how he intends for that creation to live. He's nothing more or nothing less than those things. And Ezra couldn't really do that, could he? He wasn't God, but Jesus is. So what is it that Jesus actually said? And we don't have time this morning. I'm not doing one of those six-hour sermon things. We don't have time this morning for me to read through every single verse of the Sermon on the Mount, but I will give a brief summary of different parts of it. The first thing is that Jesus tells his people, the people following him, the crowd, exactly what kind of people will be in the kingdom of God, who the kingdom of God belongs to. And it's not like the rich or the religious elite or the politically powerful. No, it's actually the meek. It's the lowly. It's the poor in spirit. It's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's the ones who see a hurt and broken and bleeding world around them, and they're moved by it. They allow it to break their hearts. They have compassion. They take action. They see broken things and they go to fix them. They work with God to build the kingdom on his behalf. That's the people who the kingdom belongs to. And he goes on to take on some of the foundational moral beliefs about how these people view themselves, the way they interact with the people around them, and he expands on them. He says things like, you've heard it said, don't murder. But if you're angry towards your brother or sister, or you're holding a grudge against them, you might as well have already killed them. Seek reconciliation. Or he says things like, you know you can't cheat on your wife, but if you look at another woman lustfully, you've already crossed the line. Or you know that you're supposed to love your neighbor, but everybody loves their neighbor. Everybody does that. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you, the ones who attack you for the things that you believe about me. Pray for those people because God loves them. And he's waiting for them to come home, and he might just use you as the one to bring them through the door. Pray for them. And don't take care of those in need so that you can prop yourself up in the eyes of the people around you. Your reward for taking care of those people is given by your Father in heaven. It's not coming from the people you see every day. Build up your wealth in a way that you can use it in service to others. If you serve, your reward will be great in heaven, but if you hoard your wealth here, this is where your blessings will be, and they won't last. Serve God, not your bank account. Don't worry about food or the clothes you wear or your own personal safety. God provides everything that you will need when you seek his kingdom in righteousness. Work through your issues. But don't forget to ask God for help along the way. He will provide for you when you seek him. You follow this narrow way and you will live. You will truly live. Not everyone claiming Jesus is getting in. but you will if you live the way that he's shown you. And the last thing he says is this, and I want to read it for you guys. This is Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. These are the fundamentals of those of us who claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior. A joy-filled life is built on everyday obedience. God is overjoyed with the work that you've already done in building his kingdom. He's so glad that he gets to partner with you to do those things. He loved what Nehemiah and his people did, but he didn't want them for just 52 days. He doesn't want you for just the work you've already done. He wants you forever. And that meant that they needed to learn how to live in the kingdom that they were helping to build. And the same is true for every kingdom builder today. What amazes me most about this moment in Jesus' ministry is what happens next, right? He's up on the mountain. He delivers this awesome sermon. Everybody is cheering. They're saying things like, "We've never heard a teacher like this before. This guy is different. He's not like the teachers we have. He is different." They didn't have this guy in the Old Testament. He's not like the prophets. He is different. They're sitting there on the edge of their seats with anticipation, ready for what is going to happen next. Like, what is this guy going to do? And the first thing he does is he goes down off the mountain and he heals a leper. And he doesn't just heal him. He touches him. And if you looked at the law and you looked at how it talks about leprosy, what you're going to find out is if you touch a leper, not only is that leper unclean, you are now unclean. But when Jesus touches the leper, he cleanses him. He is not made unclean by the leper. He makes the leper clean. And only God can do that. And then the second thing he does is he commends the faith of the centurion. A centurion, a soldier of Rome. Every good Jew knows this guy is the enemy. But he commends his faith and he heals his servant and he loves his enemy the way only God can. Jesus practiced what he preached. He told us how to live through the instruction on God's word, but then he got down off of the mountain and he showed us how to live. In Romans 8:28, Paul tells the church in Rome that God works in all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And in Proverbs 3, verses 4 and 5, the wisest man to ever live, King Solomon, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." And if we take those two ideas and we put them together, this is what we get. God is working in all things for our good, and we work for his good in all things. God is calling you to give every part of your life to him. He wants your every day. And when we come to church, we are participating in a moment, much like the people who listened to Ezra after they finished up the work on the wall. We're in a place much like the crowd who was in front of Jesus when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. That's the place where we find ourselves. And every time we gather, God is rejoicing with us. He's saving lives. He's healing shame. He's breaking down the walls that we've built up every single time. It's who he is. And he's also telling us how to live for the rest of our everyday lives. He made you to show others who he is, to bring them back to himself. That is the purpose that each and every one of us has. And in that, he wants to give you a life of joy. And a joy-filled life is built on everyday obedience. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this place, this church, this community that you're helping to build. I'm grateful for the people who you've called to partner with you here, Nathan and Whitney and the full church, the staff, the worship team, the people who are gathered in this place. And I pray that my words can be a blessing to them today, but more than that, that you bless them in the work that they continue to do in their own lives, in the homes that they inhabit, in the community that they dwell in this church, in around the world. God, we love you. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son and the way that he shows us how to live, how you designed us, why we were made, and we pray this all in his name.